This week I went to the store shopping, Home Depot, and I discovered something about myself. Maybe I actually had to just recognize it as being true. I don't know if you've ever done this, but I was actually gluing that metal strip under that door. I don't know if anybody noticed that strip is back in place. And I went to Home Depot and I decided to find a glue. I was just going to use a, type of glue. What I used there originally didn't hold. And so I was going to just find a new type of glue. So I went to the glue section. If you ever, there are just myriads of epoxies and super glues and Gorilla Glue and Loctite and all these brands. And I have always stuck with just a few. And so I was going to find a new glue. And I found myself doing something really interesting. I would pick up a package and I would look at it and try to read the instructions basically. And if the instructions were really complicated, meaning a lot of them, I turned them over and it had fine print. My arms aren't long enough with my 55-year-old eyes. I couldn't even read it. And I put it back because it was just too complex. And I would pick up different ones and it was just too hard to figure out what does it hold, what types of materials, how long does it, all that. It was just too hard. And I literally, no lie, I paid a dollar more. I found a glue that had really simple instructions right on the front. Big print so I could read it. Three steps. Step one, step two, step three. And I bought it. No lie. And I thought, wow, that's really ridiculous. But I was just in the mood for simple. This morning we're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture. And I have loved this passage. We have some unfinished business in the gospel. And part of the beauty of this passage is its simplicity. It is so incredibly simple. Extremely deep, as deep as you want to make it, but very simple. And I want you to think about this. We have gone through the life of Christ. We have looked at his life. We've gone through his death, his resurrection several weeks ago. And there's a little bit of unfinished business that we want to take care of after the resurrection. And it's quite amazing. Jesus was on earth 40 days after his resurrection, even though he only appeared occasionally to his people. It wasn't like he walked with his disciples every day, but he would show up and appear. And in Acts 1, we read that he taught them many things about the kingdom during this time, but we don't have a lot of stuff about what he did and what he taught during this time. And I want you to think with me. His life, what he was trying to accomplish was extremely complex. Jesus came to earth as the God-man. He was God as in Christ. He was man-human as in Jesus, his human name. And he's never been human before. And he had a really complex task. He had to live perfectly, sinlessly, for 33 years. That's not complex enough. He had to fulfill God's law. We needed one human being to fulfill God's law so that we all get credit for it. He had to bring the message of the new covenant. If you pick up a Bible, you have the Old Testament, you have the New Testament, you have the Old Covenant, you have the New Covenant. He had to bring from God, he's the Word that came from God, to bring that new message, the new wineskin. Plus, he had to teach 12 really fallible, weak, broken men how to take the message on after your life. He had a tough job. But after his resurrection, what's amazing is we start asking the question, what now? What was it all about, Jesus? Tell us what to do now. What do we as Agape, what do we as a church in 2018 take from his life? What was the point? Where do we go from here? And I want to take you to what we call the Great Commission. This is the name of it. And it is extremely simple, but I want us to look at that simplicity. And this morning, I'm going to tell you, it's one of these mornings, I want to teach some really simple truths that come out of this, but it's also extremely for us. And in fact, it's going to be a bit of a loose cannon Carl morning in some ways. And if you're kind of newish here, you're going to learn things about this church, or this, at least about my approach to teaching and preaching, that maybe you don't know, maybe you don't even agree with, and that's okay. But I want you to know what it is, because we as a body of believers today, we as a church, we need to know Jesus Christ, our CEO, He's given a commission. He's given us a command. He's given us a mission. And we need to know what it is and how to carry it out. And I want it to be simple. In fact, one of the biggest issues that I have this morning in this is preachers make things, they make simple things complex. And I can mess this all up. And so we want to keep it simple, even though it's, you could preach on this for weeks and weeks and weeks. But, and I want to, and it's going to be extremely personal and relevant to you personally, to us as a church. And we're going to make it that way. And so before we go into the scripture, pray with me. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you accomplished everything that you needed to accomplish. On the cross, you said, it is finished. Everything is now in place for what you have called us to do. And so this morning, we just want to look at that calling, that mission that we are on. And Lord, I pray that as we open your word, that you would make the truth, the profound truth, the deep truth of your word, make it known to us in the most simplest of terms, so that we leave here and we understand our mission. We understand its value, its importance. We understand how we relate to the world and what you have for us. Thank you so much, Lord. Your Spirit, I pray that you would be in us interpreting this word for us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at Matthew 28. And I want to kind of set the context and talk through this a little bit. And then we're going to get to the actual command. And I just want to look at five simple truths that we want to take out of it. So follow along as I explain this. Meanwhile, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain Jesus had designated. I talked about this last week. This is something that's kind of interesting if you have never considered it. So Jesus is in Jerusalem. His disciples are in Jerusalem. He is crucified. He is in trial, and he's crucified in Jerusalem. That's 85 miles south of Galilee, of Capernaum, beside the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus makes arrangements before all of this happens. He makes arrangements with his disciples. Look, after my death, after my resurrection, when I rise, and they aren't understanding this really, the angel at the tomb even told the women this. I'm going to go ahead of you into Galilee, and I'm going to meet you there. And you can tell by this text that Jesus actually even designated a certain mountain. A lot of people speculate that it's where he preached the Sermon on the Mount by the Sea of Galilee. We don't know. But he designated a certain spot, and he said, meet me at this mountain. Meet me at this spot. We're going to reconvene at this spot. Now, one of the things that's really fascinating, and this is conjecture by scholars, and I found this really fascinating. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read that Jesus appeared, there was one time that Jesus appeared to over 500 of the believers at one time. We weren't given the account, but a lot of people think that this is that setting. And it makes a lot of sense. You would think he spent most of his time in Galilee, in Capernaum. And so it makes sense that the largest crowd after his resurrection that he ever talked to would have been where he spent most of his ministry time. Again, conjecture, we don't know. But it's really interesting and fascinating to think about that. So his 11 disciples, because Judas betrayed him, his 11 disciples go to the mountain. They meet Jesus. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. That little phrase, some doubted, is part of what makes you think there was a lot more people there than just the 12 or just the 11 disciples. Because the 11 disciples believed. Thomas was kind of the last one that doubted, and Jesus settled that 1 week after his resurrection. And this is the proper response. When Jesus Christ shows up and he's in his glorified form, in his glorified body, the right response of every human being when they see God in human flesh is to worship. And that's the setting that you have here. Now, Jesus is going to teach. Verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's an amazing phrase. You can stop. You can, in fact, I think we'll go through this next week. But all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, because all authority have been given to me, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, I want us to pay attention to stuff. And I'm going to narrow down the focus of what I want to talk about this morning. But I want you to pay attention. There's kind of this sandwich thing going on. We have Jesus kind of bookends at the top and at the bottom. At the top, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. And the bottom, he says, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. These are probably the two most important statements here. I mean, this is how the work gets done. This is the only reason possible that human beings can carry out the tasks that he calls them. But I want you to know, I'm not going to dwell on these this morning, not because they're not important, because I'm going to probably cover them next. My plan is to cover them next week. But I'm going to cover the middle section. But I want you to still get the sense of all authority. And just understand this, that what we are called to do, we're not left to do this on our own, but that Jesus is saying, all authority have been given to me, heaven and earth. And that basically means, at this point, because he's fulfilled the will of the Father, and he is now glorified, the Father has given to him all authority. And that basically means the freedom to do anything. It's an open book for Christ. I mean, he can do what he wants, when he wants, where he wants, to who he wants, to whomever, with whomever, through whomever he desires. Everything is up to him. And it's because of this authority that he's given us this command. And then lastly, surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. They watched him ascend, and yet we understand that anything you and I do spiritually, he is working through us. There is a supernatural connection. So I'm going to take these off of the picture, not because they're not important, but because we'll cover them next week. This is how the work gets done. But I want to narrow our focus in, and I want to take it in. And this morning, I want to focus on really just this little phrase, make disciples. And the reason is because in the Greek language that Jesus spoke in, that this was written in, he didn't speak in Greek, but this is written in the Greek language, this is the central command of this whole passage. There are some other really important words. The word go, the word baptizing, the word teaching. These are all things that seem like commands, but in the Greek, they're actually participles describing make disciples. And I'm telling you this because I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. Not because they're not important. They all have, but the idea of go is actually in the Greek is not really so much a command. It's really saying as you go. It's assuming you're going. Having gone, we all go. We're going to get in cars and we're going to go. As you go through your life, as you go to work, as you do your daily stuff, it kind of has that idea. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Remember, in the early church, when you joined the church, it was a formal public commitment. You could lose your job. It could affect you. And there's something lacking, I guess, in our day. We live in a time of incredible wealth and comfort and ease as the church, which is something we have to guard against. And so this has kind of lost its message. But I want to tell you, and I've said this before, in 2018, I expect more change in our church than in previous years combined. And one of the things is well, I don't need to go into this, but I want there to be a more formal public confession of faith by us. Like, you're in. I'm in. I'm committed here. And that's what this means. If you got baptized as a believer back there, you are saying publicly, I identify with Christ. And so, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because, again, you could preach on this for weeks. And the idea of teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, we're going to talk about, but it's going to be put into it. But I want you to understand, I just want to focus on this idea of make disciples because it's the central command here. That's the mission. It's as simple as that. It's exactly like the glue. It is simple instruction. However, it's incredibly deep. And so this morning, as we look at this, I want to just bring out five simple truths about Jesus' command to make disciples. And I want to put them out here. The first three are just explicit to the text. We're just taking them right out of the text. The last two are a little bit more implicit, and they're going to be extremely personal. And you're going to hear things a lot of people won't agree with. The church across America wouldn't agree with me, and you might, and that's cool. But I want you to explain the thinking behind it. I want you to understand it. You can even come and complain and say, Carl, I don't agree with you. That's fine. But so let's look at these five simple truths. And here's the first one that I want to put to you. To make a disciple is to make a learning believer. That's what the word actually means. In fact, if you go into the King James says, go and teach all nations. You are making a learning believer or a believing learner. Pick your way. I decided to use it this way. And that means there are two parts to this thing. First of all, there's a learning and teaching part that has to happen. And I want to bring this out just because the church, it has been easy in my life to understand, to misunderstand what Jesus is calling me to. And I want to get back to the simple truth of it. And I want you to understand that. It is easy to think that to make disciples is some mystical thing. I mean, there is some grand, supernatural, metaphysical thing that's got to happen. But in reality, as you go through Scripture, so much of it is there is a learning that has to happen, which means on our part, as believers, there is a teaching that has to happen. And all through Scripture, it is teaching, 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 teaching. And in case you think it's just academic, there's a second part to that, and there's a believing, and there's a faith side. And here's what's really fascinating. We as human beings, we can't control this. We can't make people believe. Here's where the supernatural comes in. God grants faith. A human heart has to be a soil that's good soil that receives the seed. And there's some, in some way, something happens, but I can't make people believe. You cannot coerce people into belief. You cannot stand up as a preacher and command people to believe. You cannot guilt people into believing. I cannot stand up here and plead and have altar calls. And I remember as a kid, couldn't wait for these things. They would go 6-7 verses of just as I am. You just cannot make people believe. Our job is to teach. There is a teaching that must happen because there is a learning that must happen, but then there is a faith side. Jesus taught this as much, many places in Scripture, but John 8:31, he says, so he said to the Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, this is teaching, this is the learning part, continue in his word, keep taking this in, learn, you are truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth. This is believing. He doesn't use the word faith or believing, but you will know the truth. It's no longer abstract out there, but you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so I just want to put, this is what the Greek word of making disciples is really about. It is making a person who has learned truth, the truth of God's word, and he believes it. Because it's in the believing. That is the connection where his power comes in and he transforms life. That's the first very simple truth. Let me give you the second one. To make a disciple is to teach for salvation. Now, this is simple stuff, but I just find that so many times people do not understand. The Bible uses so many terms to describe this. I'm going to go through a few of them. Jesus in John 3 used the term born again to Nicodemus. In regeneration, Titus 3 is regeneration, talks about new birth and being made new. New creation, 2 Corinthians 5, we are a new creation or a new creature. In fact, a new breed. If you are a saved human being, you are a new breed of human being that has never walked the earth before. Jesus died, was crucified, and the gospel is explained. You are a new person. There is reconciliation. We've been reconciled to the Father, 2 Corinthians 5, participating in the divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1 uses this term, justification, Romans 5, Romans 8. We've been justified. It's like a courtroom setting. I've been justified before God. It's crazy. I'm guilty as all get up, but I've been justified. Circumcision of the heart is Romans 2, a really interesting picture. And in Ezekiel 36, there is an idea that God says, I will take out your heart of stone, and I will give you a new heart of flesh. Flesh not being a bad word, a good word, meaning a soft, pliable, teachable heart. And I will put my spirit in you. And I want to make this point. When there is a salvation, when there is a new believer, a convert, it is not, your name doesn't just go on a church roll. You don't just join a club. You haven't just signed up for something. You're not just some member of a human group. I want you to understand, God, through this Holy Spirit, has literally, spiritually come into your life, and he has done spiritual surgery, and you are a new person. And I've said this many times. The angels and the demons in this room know exactly who is saved in this room and who is not, because they see it. It is, you are a new, different person. There is a spiritual surgery that happens. One of the things that just I lose sleep over is all the people in our churches who think that they're saved and they're not. And it bothers me. And I want you to understand, going forward at an altar doesn't make you saved. Being baptized doesn't make you saved. Believing in God doesn't make you saved. Believing Jesus died on a cross doesn't make you saved. Think with me. The soldiers that did it to him were dead. They believed Jesus died on a cross. They saw it. But are they saved? Not necessarily. Probably not. Because there is a faith that comes in through the gospel. And I want you to show you this. The best tool that we have for this, for us to accomplish this, is the message of the gospel. And I want you to understand, I would have used to have told, I've preached so wrongly so many times, the best tool you have to preach or for people to be saved is your own testimony. That's wrong. It's just not scriptural. That's not your best tool. Now, give people your testimony. But the best tool that we as believers have is the message of the cross and the resurrection. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, first the Jew and then the Gentile. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross, this is the gospel, the message of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing, but for those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross. This whole human experience is God selecting for himself a people to spend eternity as his sons and daughters, as his family. That's what we're in this for. It is the message of the cross that is going to divide humanity into two groups of people. Romans 10 says that faith, I mean, saving faith comes by hearing the word about Christ. It is we as a church. If you want friends, if you want family, if you want anyone in your life to be saved, they must absolutely hear the message of the cross, the message of the gospel. It is the best tool that we have. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the best examples of this that we have in Scripture. Paul says this, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved." I'm going to read it again. "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance." Hang on to that. We'll come back. "First importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." There is something about we as believers preaching the message of the gospel. And so we have to stop and say, what is it? And I search along for all kinds of ways to explain the gospel differently, because I tend to use the same kinds of phrases. But this morning, in case you don't understand what it is, I want to explain it again in a different way. Let me give it, and we have to start. We cannot, as a church, you cannot love people into the kingdom. You cannot say, just turn your life over to Christ. You cannot say, you can say these things. We have to start that every person on the earth has to understand that he is a sinner, that he has offended God, that he is separated from God. I saw a meme on Facebook the other day, and I'm just going to blast this stuff to be honest. A pastor put this on. I don't know why somebody. It says, so many people think that God is angry with them about their sin. But that's not true. God loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for his life. Let me tell you something. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible actually says that God is actually angry at sinners. He is actually angry about sin. Romans 2, it says that for every person, and that's you and I, every time that we're stubborn and unrepentant, his wrath is being stored up. It's getting bigger and bigger. And please understand the attributes of God. God is not like us. All of his attributes can be in full blast mode at all the time. He can be completely angry with sinners and completely love them and compassionate for them at the same time. You and I, we choose one or the other, it seems like. But this is not the way he is, because we have to, my first act of faith is understanding that I've sinned. On my desk, I used to save my receipts, gas receipts, food receipts, all these things, and I pile them on, and they just pile up on my desk. And so I want you to get this picture. Every time you and I sin, there's paperwork. And I believe that Satan has like this file cabinet drawer, and our file cabinet drawers are really long. And every time you and I act with pride, every time I am selfish, every time I have an outburst at my wife, every time I lie, every time I exaggerate, every time I use words, every time I entertain impure thoughts and all these things that we call sin, Satan has got one more page, one more receipt, one more legal right, and he sticks it in his file drawer and he pulls it out, and he can go to any day of my life and he can find a whole stack of sin, and he's collecting these up because there is a court date, and I will stand before God and Satan will open my drawer and he will say, look, I have legal right. Look at the sin in this guy's life. You must condemn him. That is what our sin does. And he is going to keep track, and he's going to accuse you before God as the prosecuting attorney. And he has a drawer full of evidence that he has kept. Colossians 2 says this: when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive in Christ. I didn't decide to do it. I didn't wake up one day and say, I'm going to change my life. God made me alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. That whole drawer of sin, he canceled the charge because of the cross, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. I think that's one of the most beautiful pictures in all of Scripture. Jesus died on the cross, resurrected, and he put that whole drawer of paperwork right on the cross and say, it is paid for. My sin has been paid for. He took it upon himself, verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He's talking smack. He makes a public spectacle of his enemies. And I love this picture. And if you're here this morning, the most important thing you could ever hear in your life is that we have offended God. Let me say it this way. Nobody has ever, if you have someone in your life that has hurt you, no one has sinned against you near as badly as I have sinned against God, as you have sinned against him. But Jesus Christ, he took everything from you. He took the payment that you owed, and he did it on the cross. And it counts for yours, and it counts by faith. And he forgives our sins. 2 Corinthians 5, he is not counting my sins against me. It's the most wonderful thing. I get up in the morning and I'm uncondemned. I am spotless, pure, sinless. It's the most wonderful thing. Not because I am, but because Christ did that. Our message as a church, this is the central of who we are. This is what we're about. This is how we make disciples. Let's move on. Number 3. To make a disciple is to teach for sanctification. If you do not understand what this is, there's salvation. A person becomes a believer. Sanctification is where we go from here. Most of us here are saved, and so we are looking at this idea of sanctification. Notice that he says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, verse 20, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And I just want to point this out. When you become a believer, that's just the beginning. In fact, that's the easy part. Here's where it starts. God has a plan for you, and it is this. He wants to make you like his son. He isn't done with you. He wants to make you like his son. It's the whole idea of sanctification. And so I want to put this out. Let me go back there. The best tool for this, let me say again, there's all kinds of things that work together. We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit that comes in that aids us. But I want to point us back to this. The best tool, the core center of this is still the gospel message. It is still, think about it this way. What Jesus Christ just accomplished on the cross and the resurrection, he can now say, make disciples in the sense that we are to build people's faith and make them more like Christ every single day. And I've said this many times. If you are the same person that you were a year ago, you should take a hard look at yourself. Am I the same? Because true believers, He is changing us and He's making us like Himself. This is the idea. And at the core of it is the message of the gospel. And I want to explain it this way. All right? In Romans 7, or Luke 7, one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture, Jesus is at a Pharisee's house. He's at Simon the Pharisee's house. And I've used this story so many times, but I love this. So picture Jesus. He's reclining at the table. He's eating, and he's talking to Simon the Pharisee. All right? And Simon the Pharisee is a skeptic, and he's feeling Jesus out, and he's watching him very closely. And a woman comes in, a woman who has a sinful reputation. Everybody in town knows her. And she comes in, and she sits kind of behind Jesus. I don't quite get this picture, but that's what the word says. And she is at his feet, and she's crying, literal crying tears. And she's using her tears to wash Jesus' feet. And she's using her own hair to wipe them off. And she has an alabaster jar of perfume, and she anoints his feet. And all the time that Jesus is talking, and I don't know, I picture this. This is kind of like my wife and I when we go eat, and there's a TV screen behind my wife. And I want to look at her and talk to her, but you can't help, you know. And I this is what's going on with Simon. I mean, he's listening to Jesus. They're conversing. But all the time, he cannot help look at the woman. And he thinks it is mine. He says, if this guy's really from God, if he's really special, if he's really spiritually intuitive, he would know who this woman was. And so this guy, Simon's wiping, you know, just taking Jesus off of his list as supernatural because he is allowing this sinful woman to touch him. And he wouldn't do that if he knew if he was really from God. So Jesus says this. He says, Simon, I have something to tell you. And Simon says, tell me, Master. So Jesus tells him his story. He says, two men owed a certain money lender money. One of them owed 500 denarii. We're going to call that, that's about equivalent, maybe $100,000. And another man owed the same money lender about $10,000, 50 denarii. And so $100,000, $10,000. And Jesus said, neither one could pay him back, and so the money lender just forgave the debt. And Jesus said, now Simon, which one of these men will love that guy the most? And Simon says, well, I would guess it'd be the one who's been forgiven the biggest debt. And Jesus said, you're correct. He said, you see this woman? He said, when I came here, you didn't give me any water to wash my feet, but this woman has washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I've been here, she hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You didn't give me any oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. And he says, her sins are many. And because she's been forgiven much, she loves much. But he who's been forgiven little loves little. Now, let me explain. The reason the gospel message is at the core of sanctification is because at the very core of sanctification is the idea that I've been forgiven by Christ and I deserved much differently. And I will never get over that. If you think that you will sanctify yourself or become sanctified by just following a set of rules and obeying, which we're called to obey, if you think that's strong enough motivation, you're going to fall. If you think the motivation of just trying really, really hard and growing in self-discipline, and please do those things, but those things aren't strong enough, at the core is a person who understands how sinful I am, how much I've offended God, how little I deserve, and yet, and I want to tell you, I am going to spend millions of years in eternity worshiping God with Him, and I don't deserve any of it. And I wake up in the morning, and I say, thank you, Lord. And I mean this from my own heart personally, because that is at the core of where I want to please Him. There's something supernatural that happens when my faith gets to the point where I understand my forgiveness at the very core. Yes, I study the Scripture like crazy, and I know His Holy Spirit is in me, and He's growing all these things. But at the core of that is the gospel, is the understanding that I've been forgiven so much. And I have, in exchange of being evil, being born dead in trespasses and sin, God has given me rather an eternity that the Bible says human mind cannot even comprehend. I don't deserve that, but I'm getting that. And so that's at the core. I want to please Him. He's adopted me. And it's like when your kid wants to be like dad. I want to be like dad. I want to be. And that is at the core. And Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1. And we preached through this series. This is an amazing scripture. And he says this. He says, because of what God has done for you, make every effort. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. And he has a list of seven things. Add to your faith goodness, and the goodness knowledge, and the knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. That's seven things. He says, add these things to your faith. Add them to your life. And then he says, because if you have these qualities in increasing measure, you don't get them all at once, you increase in measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. But then he says this, and this is amazing. If anyone doesn't have them, you know what the problem is? His nearsighted blind has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sin. He goes right back to the gospel. It's at the very core. A couple months ago, a group of us went to Indiana for training in biblical counseling. And we were in a session. I'm going to tell you the story, and it's scary kind of for me to tell you this. And we were in the session, and a guy was teaching that I'd never seen teach before. And so I knew most of the teachers. There's, you know, a dozen or more, and I've seen most of them before. But there was this new guy, and he started the session. And I'm going to confess some things to you. I'm scared to. This guy was really large. He was standing in front of the group. He had to weigh 400 pounds. Had to. And I'm just confessing. I did some prejudging, I think. And I repented later, as you'll hear. And this guy started teaching. And through his teaching process, he gave part of his testimony. And I want to share what it is. He said when he was a teenager, late teens, early 20s, he became addicted to pornography. And he said it just consumed. And then he became a Christian through the middle of this, and he felt extremely convicted. And he wanted to change his approach. And so he worked really hard. And he won against his addiction to pornography, except he just traded it for another one, and that was food. And he started eating everything in sight. And he said he would go home with a whole box of ice cream at night and eat a whole box of ice cream, and he ballooned up to 540 pounds, is what I remember him saying. And then a person from the church started working with him and counseling with him, and he went on this quest be obedient to the Lord. And this is the part I want you to remember. He became a youth pastor. And someone from his church came to him and offered to pay for the gastro bypass surgery. I don't know if I'm saying that correctly. You know, the stomach staple surgery where you lose weight really quickly and easily, I guess. And this is his response. Just stunned me. They came to him and wanted to pay for the surgery. And he said, thank you, but no thank you. He said, I put on every pound in an act of disobedience to my Lord and Savior, and I am going to take off every pound as an act of love and devotion for what He has done for me. And my respect for him just soared. I mean, because it was obvious he'd already lost probably 100, 150 pounds already. And that is the idea. Is at the gospel message is at the center of the church in the sense that we have to preach this awe of Christ, this love of Christ, His holiness and His perfection, His love, His forgiveness for me. Colossians 1 says this, we proclaim Him, that's Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. That's the church's job. Church's job isn't to teach people a set of rules or beliefs. It's to introduce people to Christ and His amazingness so that they love Him and they are amazed at their forgiveness. And it goes on, it says, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. That's sanctification. To this end, I labor, striving with all His energy, working powerfully within me. Let's go on to the next one. Here's the fourth one. To make disciples, here's where we get into some of the implicit parts of this, and here's where we get into the I'm going to speak my mind a little. To make disciples is the loftiest, highest, grandest, greatest, most important calling on the earth. If I had more spaces there, more line, I would have used more adjectives. There is nothing higher that you personally and we as a church can be called to than what Jesus has commissioned us to do, to make disciples. And I'm going to make some statements and I'm not exaggerating. I stand up here and I get to preach and I'm amazed. I'm just a country bumpkin, not very smart, and I can't believe that I get to do this. It's the most incredible thing, and I love what I get to do. And I'm not really making this about me. I'm going to make this about you, but I'm going to tell you something. I get to stand up and proclaim the Word of God to people, and it is a privilege. And I want to tell you something. If the Republican Party, this is bizarre and crazy, but stick with me, or the Democratic Party, however this works, Ted Cruz, Paul Ryan, however this works, they would come to me and say, Carl, we want you, you're the perfect guy, we want you to run for the Republican ticket for president in 2020. I want to tell you something. It would be a step down for me to take that. And I am not exaggerating at all. Because what God has called me to do and what God has called you to do, there's nothing greater. Whatever He has gifted you, whatever He's called you to in ministry, whatever He's called you to in the body of believers to make disciples, there is nothing that compares. If you were offered a CEO of a company, again, that might could even be God's will. But I'm trying to make a point. It's a step down when we do human things for human reasons to change things on this earth. It really is. And I'm going to go on and I'm going to say a few things. And again, I give you permission to disagree with me. If you've been coming here very long, you know this. I do not get into politics. I do not chase hot button issues of our society today. And some of you probably wish that I would, but I don't. And I want to explain this a little bit. I don't do those things because what God has for His church, I'm letting words go, but what God is so high and it's so lofty, I don't want to lower the message by chasing everything that the world gets wrapped up into. There is a scripture that I hold dear, 2 Timothy 4:1. This is important. It's the last thing. It's probably the very last thing that Paul ever wrote. He takes Timothy and he teaches him about scripture. In fact, it's a bad chapter change. And he says this, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead in view of His appearing in His kingdom. Now, pay attention to all this. Paul's getting ready to say something. I charge you. He's going to give him a charge. But before he gives him this charge, he's invoking all these grand things. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, Timothy. You're standing in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. And they're witnessing me giving you this charge. And they're going to judge the living and the dead. There's something grand. In view of His appearing, His second coming and His kingdom. And He invokes all this grandness for Timothy. And He gives him this charge. What is so special that he can do this? Here it is. Preach the Word. That's your job. Preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season. When you feel like it, when you don't feel like it. When people listen to you, when they don't listen to you. When it's convenient, when it's not convenient. All these things. Preach the Word. Reprove, rebuke, and encourage with every form of patient instruction. And I take that really, really seriously. And I want to say some things. In the late 90s, a movie came out, and I didn't see it, but it's called Wag the Dog. Some of you have probably seen it. You know what I'm talking about. And the basic concept, I think I understand, wasn't it about a president, a guy who was president, and he had a scandal that was going on, and instead of having people pay attention to the scandal, he created a war. Do I have a basic idea? He created a war because he wanted to distract from this. And he wanted to deceive and get people focused on this. It's the idea that the tail wags the dog. The small controls the large. There is nobody that is more of a master of wagging the dog than Satan himself. And he comes into the church, and he gets the church to pay attention to all these things that are temporary issues. Gun control and immigration, all these things. And I'm not saying they're not important, and I'm not saying you shouldn't vote or you shouldn't have anything. I'm saying there is something transcendent when we come here, and we do not. I cannot stand when the world controls the message in the church because we just chase after all the things that they do. And I agree. Some of you guys aren't going to agree with it. But our job, my job, anybody who teaches, and our job is to preach the Word of God. Do you realize last summer I preached for 3 weeks on racism, and I don't know if I used the term one time. You know why? Because I'm going through James. I preach James 2. Do not show favoritism. Do not use human metrics and divide people up. We look at people as God looked at, and they look at the heart. And Galatians 3:28 says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female. We are all one in Christ. And I preach the concept because you just preach the Word. J.C. Ryle said something that was really interesting. He said, give me a candle and a Bible, and you put me in a dungeon, a deep, dark dungeon, and I will tell you all the things that the world is doing. And so I just want to bring this up. There are important things going on in our world, but just about all of them are temporary. God, in His sovereignty, this comes in next week, all authority has been given to Christ. He sets up kings and He takes down kings. And all of them do, Acts chapter 4, go look, all of them are doing exactly what He has already predestined that they do. God knows exactly what's going on. He's causing it. He is at least inspiring. And He has called the church to something so grand. And the reason is, it's because it's eternal. There is something much worse than death. Melissa was talking about this morning. It's eternal separation from God. It's ugly. It's horrible. There's something much better than having the best life now. There's something much better in this life He has. And that's what He's called the church to. All right, I've probably hammered that enough, even though I'll get home and wish I'd have said a few more things. Let me give you a scripture that just knocked me off my chair years ago. In Mark chapter 1, I was reading this, sitting on my porch. After the arrest of John the Baptist, Jesus went into Galilee and proclaimed the gospel of God. Now, I've said this. I read this, and what got my attention, if this was written today in the modern American church, this would read, after the arrest of John, Jesus went to Herod's courthouse and picketed, and He protested, and He tweeted out that Herod is taking away his First Amendment rights, and he's wrongly imprisoned. And he would go on Fox News, and he would just rant about this. But it doesn't say that. It says, and it's amazing, after the arrest of John, what did Jesus do? He went into Galilee and proclaimed the gospel of God. If they take one preacher out, I got to step up and preach because the gospel, that's what's important. That's the lofty thing. Have I made my point? Again, I give you permission to disagree because I know I'm on a little bit of a minority. But let me give you the fifth truth. To make disciples is the most important job on earth, and He has entrusted it to current disciples. This is amazing. This grand, lofty job, and Jesus has commissioned frail, weak, fallible human beings to carry out His really, really important task. That's amazing. That is, what are you thinking, trusting that to us? If they don't do it, it won't get done. I believe that. However, because surely I am with you always, it's going to get done. He's going to do it. He's going to see that we are encouraged, inspired, and empowered to do it. Romans 10 says this, how then can they call on one? It says, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then He says, how then can they call on one they have not believed in? How can they believe in one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone to preach? And how can they preach unless they are sent? All of this is dependent on human beings. We need preachers being sent out to preach the Word so that people get saved. Do you understand? This took me years to figure out. People don't get saved supernaturally. It takes human being. It takes the instrument of a human being. Now, in Revelation chapter 14, it says in the end times that angels are going to fly over the earth and they're going to preach the eternal gospel. But for right now, you and I are it. He has entrusted this to us. It's an amazing task. Now, I'm going to take us to the most simple. There are several passages of Scripture that talk. This is where we get to you. You're sitting here this morning. God has given you a spiritual gift. The Bible uses a singular word. You have a spiritual gift. And I want to say it this way. You are a spiritual snowflake. You might have a part of this gift, a part of this gift, and a part of this spiritual gift, but all of it comes together. You are unique. You are a spiritual snowflake. You have a spiritual gift that God has entrusted, He's given to you, entrusted this great commission, super important job of making disciples. He has given it to you. And I tell people this, if you're sitting here, I hear people complain like this sometimes. If you're sitting here and say, there's nobody in that church like me. I don't feel like one of them because there's nobody like me. And I say to you, good, we have other people. If we have nobody like you, that means we need you because we have no stunt double for you. Let me show you the most simple scripture, Peter, 1 Peter 4. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, meaning I understand God's grace, and as I steward it, each of you, and I should underline that, each of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve one another. Now, Peter does a cool thing here. All the spiritual gifts and how complicated they are, he simplifies it down into two groups. Speaking gifts. If anyone speaks, he should speak as one conveying the words of God. That's one group. All those things, teaching, all these things, whatever it is, speaking gifts, you're to speak as one conveying the very words of God. If anyone serves, serving gifts. If anyone serves, he should serve with the strength God supplies so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And so I want to leave you with this. You have a gift, and this is where my leadership falls really flat. I just have this vision for a church that has its fingers, a church that is planting new churches, a church that is reaching lost in our town, a church that has prison ministries and teen ministries and all, because we have fingers all through society, because what's important is to make disciples. It's individual souls that are eternal that are important. And I don't know how to make it happen. I don't know how to make it happen. And I want to say, I want to say this. I was debating doing this. But I love you. There's like nobody in this church I couldn't go out to eat with and have a blast with. I love every one of you. If I'm ever disappointed, it's this. We need teachers. You know, maybe it's not doing what I'm doing. Maybe it is. But maybe it's even teaching at Deuteronomy 6-7 kind of way. You know, teach to your children as you walk on the path, as you sit at home, as you lie down, as you sit down. You know, put them on your arms and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your doorposts. Teach, teach, teach as you go. Maybe it's that. But I would challenge you. I would love to see people who take an hour less, 3 hours less of television a week and study. A little less of Facebook every week and study. In order to teach, study. Study. Study God's Word. You will never be sorry, because so much of what God is asking us to do here is about us teaching people. It's not academic. It's teaching the supernatural truths of His Word. And when people believe, amazing things happen. And so I want to challenge, but if your gift is not teaching, that's cool. It's a serving gift. We need everyone. And in the next week or so, I want to try to lay out some things. I don't know if I'm able, but I want to get people involved. I want the church to, we meet, we convene to hear the word, but we explode out of here to serve, to make disciples. That's my dream. That's I think God's vision for us. I ask you to stand up. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Lord, we strive to read your word, hear your word, study it, know your truths. And Lord, we want to carry it out. We want to carry it out because you are glorious, you are holy. Lord, you have done so much that we love you, we worship you, and we want to please you. We want everyone to know about you. We want everyone to be a disciple, to be saved, to be sanctified. And eventually, Lord, calling us to be glorified with you forever. Lord, I don't even know how to pray this, but I pray that you would take this message into every heart here, and you would take it from here. And you would inspire, you would build each person's faith, and whether or not they agree with everything that was said this morning, Lord, that's not the issue. I pray that you would impress upon us Jesus' commission to his church. Go make disciples. And then we look at ourselves and we say, how do I do that? What have you gifted me? What are you going to empower me to do? Every person here, Lord, I pray, has to go beyond anything that I have any ability. So I pray that you would take us as Agape in Plain City and you would build your church. You promise that. You supernaturally build your church. You add to the number of your redeemed assembly that call a church, and you accomplish your purpose on earth. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.